quick review of where we have been so far in this series, and then we're going to jump into the third chapter of Leviticus. A reminder that for those of you who have been here for the last little bit, we've said that the offerings so far, the burnt offering, the grain offering, have been voluntary gifts. These are gifts that God asks to be done in response to grace that God has already given. The people of Israel have been saved from slavery in Egypt, and God says, if you want to offer me a gift, you can do these things. And this has been such for the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1, this offering that communicates really God's acceptance of the Israelites and his love for the Israelites, in that when they offer an animal to him, to God, God will use that animal to make atonement, to ransom them or pay for their sins, pay for the penalty of their sins, and to purify them. God does this atoning out of his great love for his people. The grain offering, which we took a look at last week, describes our response to grace. So it's not just a response to atonement, but it's a full response to grace. It's giving God a gift because God has made atonement for us. And the burnt offering and the grain offering, we said, very often go together. Throughout Scripture, you see them happening together quite often. Today, we're taking a look at one that is called the fellowship offering or the peace offering. And this offering is a celebration of the grace that has been received. So we started out with talking about the burnt offering, where God offers grace, grace upon grace, really. The grain offering is our response to grace, and then there is the coming together of God and us in the celebration called the fellowship offering. So that is what we are going to take a look at today. I'm going to mention before we take a look at it, these offerings so far have been from a very specific perspective. They've been mostly from the perspective of God looking down on the Israelites and sort of describing how to do things. Later on in Leviticus, the perspective is going to shift around to being more from the side of the priests and the people who are doing the offerings of what does it look like and how do you actually do these offerings in sort of a practical way. We'll make note of that later in the sermon, because in Leviticus chapter 7, it talks a lot about this fellowship offering, and the flippant perspective actually gives it a whole bunch of meaning that I'm just going to basically gloss over with the expectation that we're going to come back to it another week. So that being said, let's read Leviticus chapter 3 first off. And after we read it, we'll have a pop quiz. I like that you laugh because you think I'm joking. This is on page 113 in most of the Pew Bibles. Leviticus chapter 3, starting at verse 1, and we're going to read through all 17 wonderful verses. Hooray for case law. If someone's offering is a fellowship offering, and he offers an animal from the herd, whether male or female, he is to present before the Lord an animal without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of this offering and slaughter it in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood against the altar on all sides. From the fellowship offering, he is to bring a sacrifice made to the Lord by fire. All the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both the kidneys with the fat around them near the loins and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is on the burning wood as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. If he offers an animal from the flock as a fellowship offering to the Lord, he is to offer a male or female without defect. If he offers a lamb, he is to present it before the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the offering and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. From the fellowship offering, he is to bring a sacrifice made to the Lord by fire. Its fat, its entire fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, all the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys, with the fat around them and near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made to the Lord by fire. If his offering is a goat, he is to present it before the Lord. He is to lay his hands on its head and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood against the altar on all sides. From what he offers, he is to make this offering to the Lord by fire. All the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys, with the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Wherever you live, you must not eat any fat or any blood. What a fun way to end that chapter. good times. This is, as has been said, the fellowship offering or the peace offering. And did anyone notice, it's pretty similar to other offerings, is it not? There is an interesting repetition throughout these first three offerings. First off, if you notice, there is the mention of the three animals. Does anyone remember why three animals? Why these three in particular? Cows, sheep, goats? Anyone? Come. Exactly. There is sort of a sliding scale. Cows, super expensive, so if you're rich, offer a cow. Sheep, sort of a middle class, and a goat for the poor. And interestingly, this is a similarity with the burnt offering, except that the burnt offering allows for a bird that you would break the wings and open it up and make it look really large. And it seems to be that the text does not allow for a bird because it doesn't offer enough meat to be able to eat. So it's left out. But there is this sense that this offering, just like the others, has this sliding scale, offering a cow for the rich, sheep for the middle class, goats for the poor. It has another similarity in that it describes each of these as being without defect. Does anyone remember why without defect? Why do these animals have nothing wrong with them? What is the purpose of this? Exactly. You have to be willing to give up something of value and not cheat God out. Right? If you're giving something that is defective, you're basically saying, God, you're not worth having my best. You can have the things that are left over in my life. The hand laying. Why laying the hand on the head of this animal? Of any of the animals, really. Yeah, that's my offering. You're identifying yourself with the offering so that everyone who is watching, because this is really a communal event, and it's a very dramatic event, you are saying, this is my animal that I am offering to the Lord. Just like the others, the blood is splashed, or rather poured out in 21 liters of craziness, all over the sides of the altar as a symbol of the taking of life. It's sort of a proof of death and an acknowledgement from the offerer that God is the giver of life and that all life belongs to him. And because blood essentially is the thing that gives these animals life and us life as well, to take that out and pour it on the altar is to say, this life belongs to you. And just like the burnt offering, it is offered to God via fire and is fully consumed. However, unlike the burnt offering, only parts are consumed. And this is where Leviticus 7 describes this in more detail of exactly why. We'll talk about that in a moment. So there are lots of similarities between this and the burnt offering. And you sort of see why in verse 5, Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is on the burning wood as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. You are to do this offering after you do the burnt offering. They are inherently connected together, but they do have differences. First difference, These animals could be either male or female. The burnt offering said it has to be male because males were the most valuable of the animals at the time. This one is saying, just bring what you have, bring what you can, because this is a meal of fellowship. This is a gathering together for the purpose of enjoying each other's presence, essentially. So bring what you have. Don't worry about the expensiveness of it necessarily. It also says it's a food offering. It has this big list of very obscure things, these weird internal organs, the kidneys, the skin of the liver, and the fat, and for the sheep, the tail. When I first read that, I sort of laughed out loud, like, God, why would you want a tail? That's weird. But they all have one thing in common. They're all the best parts of these animals. If you were going to cook these animals, you would want the fat, you would want, for the sheep, you want the tail, because the tail has marrow and it has fat, and it was used in the ancient world essentially as butter. This is the ancient world's butter, is the tails of some of the sheep that were living on the land. So to say, for God to say, I want you to give me the tail and the fat, that these are the things that taste the best of these animals. He's basically saying, give me the best parts of them. Offer those parts to me. The kidneys are sort of interesting because the kidneys were thought by the ancient Jews as being sort of an emotional center. So just like how we would say, I have a gut feeling about this, as though our gut has some sort of inherent emotional thing happening within it, the ancient Israelites would say something like, my kidneys are tingling. I don't know. But that's sort of where some parts of emotion come from. The heart would be another. The brain would be another. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. With every part of your being. So because the kidneys are one of the emotional centers, God says, give that to me. Don't eat that part. Well, don't do anything to that part. Don't burn it. Give the best of this animal to me. And as has been said, it's offered on top of or after the burnt offering, which leads to a very important implication for this offering. This offering suggests that atonement precedes fellowship with God. That the actual purpose of the fellowship offering is to say to God, because you have offered your grace and because we, the people of Israel, have responded to your grace, we want to host a celebration, a meal that we can all get together to celebrate at. But that can't happen without atonement. Unless the people of Israel have been ransomed, that their sin has been paid for, and they have been purified in some way, they are unable to, by themselves, approach God and have fellowship with him. They need a mediator. They need some way to approach God that is essentially outside themselves, that bridges the gap between a fully pure God and an impure humanity. Because that which is fully pure cannot become impure. It cannot be around the sin of humanity. So a mediator is needed. This offering comes after the burnt offering as a sort of implicit, yep, we have made atonement, therefore we are able to have fellowship. Now, if these animals are getting cut up and the kidneys are taken out, the liver is taken out, the fat's taken out, there's still a lot of animal left, is there not? There's still a ton of animal left. And this is where Leviticus 7 becomes important, because Leviticus 7 describes what the Israelites are to do with the rest of the animal. We're not going to look at it today, but I will say for now that essentially the rest of the animal is used for a feast. Some of the priests would get a portion of it. God obviously gets a portion of it. And then the offerer gets a portion of it. And they have a meal together. So this fellowship offering is really a fellowship meal in a very practical sense. God is getting some, the priests are getting some, and the worshipers are getting some. And they're celebrating God's goodness and grace together. It's not just an offering, but is a ritual where the Israelites were able to delight in God's presence by eating with God. That's interesting to me that when Jesus came on the scene, the thing that he was known for was this sort of thing, was fellowshipping with sinners and having meals with them, big, long meals that the religious leaders of the day would say, no, you can't do that, because they're sinners. They haven't been atoned for or ransomed in the temple. And Jesus says, nah, I love them, and I'm going to participate in this meal with them. Jesus inherently knew, it would seem, that he would be their ransom and he would purify them. And therefore, he took delight in their presence, just as God takes delight in the presence of the Israelites within this offering. These three offerings together. I know I've sort of jumped over this one fairly quickly, but as we get used to the terminology in the text, we'll be able to do that a little bit more frequently. That because we know that God has this sliding scale, because God wants things without defect for a reason, that there's a purpose to the laying on of hands, we're able to skip over some of the details of the text. These three offerings build in a very intentional way. It is not a mistake, or it's not not a mistake, it's not completely random that the burnt offering is the first offering that God points to. Because this text, Leviticus, is really about fellowship with God. How do we live in fellowship with God? How do we approach God? How do we live with a God who has moved into the neighborhood? And each one builds one after the other to give us a sense of how broken our relationship with God actually is, how much sin has affected us, how deeply God loves us and gives us ways to respond to that love. It could be said that this offering is essentially the culmination of worship. That there is an inherent buildup of atonement, response, celebration that is built into the very worship of Israel. And when they're worshiping, this is what they're building up to, this grand moment of joyous celebration where they are able to dwell with God and share a meal with him. They were able to celebrate that they were no longer separated from God, but that God had made a covenant with them, that had made atonement for them. And they responded to that covenant by offering a gift and then celebrated that covenant with a meal. And this is something that happened for many covenants. You see this in the Old Testament in a number of places where a promise or a covenant is made. As we talked about last week, the covenant is sealed with salt, that they would actually eat salt together as a way to symbolize the permanence or the preservation of the covenant itself. And then they would have a meal. They would actually say, okay, we've made this covenant, we've had the salt, let's have a feast together. Sort of like a wedding banquet. That when two people make a covenant together to live together, to love each other, what's the next thing that we do? We celebrate the covenant with often a large meal or dancing or a combination of both. And going through these motions of God making atonement for us, us responding to that atonement, that covenant, and celebrating that covenant, We are essentially rejoicing in God as God rejoices in us. We are entering God's presence as God attempts to enter into our presence. So this is a mutual relationship. Now, I am increasingly convinced that these three offerings, but especially this fellowship offering, is sort of a part and a really integral part of what communion is about. Yeah, we're not having communion, obviously, because there's no chairs. Seriously, I am genuinely convinced that this offering, especially, is an integral part of communion. That Jesus has offered us ransom and purification, that Jesus has atoned us so that we can approach God. We respond by offering the gift of our lives, and not just bits and pieces of our life, but our whole life. And then we celebrate this atonement and this promise of life together with God at the Lord's table. When we approach the table, we're actually saying, God, I want to enter into fellowship with you and celebrate this gift that you are giving me. Here's the thing. Do we actually rejoice when we enter into fellowship with God? With Jesus saying to us, I am the mediator of this brand new covenant that replaces the old one. I have taken the place myself of all of these different sacrifices and fulfilled them within myself. It is now my flesh that you are eating and my blood being sprayed on the altar as a sign of this covenant. And how do we respond to that? When we come to the table, which at Wentworth is once a month usually, how do we do that? Put it a different way. When was the last time you took communion joyfully rather than solemnly? That's not to say taking it solemnly is a bad thing. Scripture actually warns us, and we'll get to that in a moment, of taking communion improperly. But this is a meal of fellowship with God. When was the last time we actually fellowship with God and said, this fills me with joy, that the presence of God is a thing that's really beautiful and gracious? Maybe we have begun it solemnly, but we're filled with joy by the end. But I must say, this is a thing that I have sort of wrestled with over the last couple of months, of what it looks like to actually approach this table and be filled with joy, because I'm not just approaching this table alone, I'm approaching it and meeting God there and celebrating his covenant with me and with us. That through the table, through communion, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, we are remembering his sacrifice, but we're also celebrating that sacrifice and celebrating that God actually wants to enter into friendship with us, wants to enter into our presence, and invites us to enter into his. But when was the last time we entered into communion and responded with joy? Don't you know how much God loves you? Don't you know that you have been ransomed by Jesus' flesh and purified by his blood? That there is a new covenant that we are called to respond to daily. And a covenant that leads to a life of joy and peace and hope and love in the midst of darkness and death and decay. that is seemingly all around us. But the Holy Spirit is calling us within this ordinance to say, I want to birth joy and peace and love and hope in you. Or is it that actually, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you probably already knew all that? I'm quite confident everyone already knows all of those things. But how often do we actually acknowledge them and go face to face with the truth of them? When was the last time that we confessed our sins? Because confession helps us to know the price that Jesus had to pay for the ransom of our lives. How often have we, together or apart, really earnestly approached God's throne and therefore known of our purity because of Jesus? How often have we actually waited for other people to respond to God's grace and then just tagged along? Because that was easier than listening to the Spirit and discerning how we ourselves can respond to that grace. We say that we understand that Christ died for our sins. But sometimes, if you're like me, you believe a lie that says you don't really sin that much. That sin is just a thing that sort of happens to other people, that that you do not go on not living up to the best that God has for you. But in 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Remember that identification in the burnt offering is also an implicit confession of sin. It is saying, I am sinful and I cannot approach God, and therefore I need to have my sin removed. And God says, okay, I will place it on this animal, and the animal will take the punishment in your place. But the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful, Jesus is faithful and just, and will forgive us and purify us. But if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Everyone sins. Everyone sins. Everyone misses the mark of what God says is the best possible life that we could live. And are we really in tune with that? I think the best way to be in tune with this is through confession. Or do we know all these things, that God loves us, that God has ransomed us, has purified us, etc., but we just don't care. We just don't care that we approach atonement and grace and fellowship with God sort of like a get-out-of-jail-free card, that we do these things to be able to get a clear conscience so that we can just go on sinning. And this is described in Scripture in a number of places as a detestable thing, that we use God's grace and receiving God's grace as a way to escape the reality that we are in, but don't allow that grace to actually transform us and deal with the underlying habits of our hearts, which sin often is a habit of the heart that needs to be changed. In Proverbs chapter 7, there is this quite disturbing story of a woman in who is luring someone into adultery. And it says this in verse 14. The woman speaking to a man who had just passed by, and she is trying to seduce him, her opening line is, "Today I fulfilled my vows, and I have food from my fellowship offering at home." She's saying, "I have been atoned for, I've celebrated with God, I'm all good." And then she goes on to tell this the man that she is trying to seduce, "So, I have this food, my bed is clean and has the best sheets, I've sprayed perfume on it, and my husband's away for the next 2 months. So you should come on in and do a thing that is sinful." do the stuff, yeah. I'm going to explain this because I think that this is actually really important. I was trying to not use the phrase "make love," which is what the text uses, but that is a profound perversion, and I refuse to acknowledge that. So that's what was going on in my head. It was great fun. But her opening line, "Today I fulfilled my vows. I have food from my fellowship offering at home. I have celebrated God's goodness." And my immediate reaction, because she only has a couple of days, it describes this further in Leviticus 7, she only has a couple of days to be able to eat this meal. So this is a recent thing that she has done, celebrating a meal with God, and it immediately invites someone into sin. How often do we do that? That the hands that have offered this meal to God are then almost immediately used for a sinful purpose, or the tongue that has sung praises quickly speaks deception. The eyes that saw God's goodness at work then cast their gaze knowingly in a destructive and sinful way. Seriously, does that not tend to be us? That when we approach the table, we clear our conscience, but sometimes we don't let God's Spirit transform us. We enter with this with solemnness and respect, but the moment communion is done, we turn around, not realizing that we just shared a meal and approached the presence of the God of the universe. If we actually understood that in any sort of real sense, how would that change our life? That we actually are able to commune with the God of the universe, who breathed stars into existence and who spoke each and every one of you into being. That the God of the universe would even want to be in our presence. Do we acknowledge that? God wants to be in your presence, and in mine, and in ours. And not only that, God will actually find pleasure in that. Because this is what's happening at the Lord's table. This is the reality of this meal of fellowship. That God is saying, "I want to birth in you love and joy and peace and hope. Will you let me in? Will you enter into my presence? Because I want to enter into yours. And I want to transform you from the inside out." But we are a utilitarian society. That is to say, we value the value that we take, that we judge value based on something's usefulness. That if something is not useful to us, we throw it away. But God's presence cannot be used, and it cannot be utilized for anything other than just being in relationship. And therefore, just as a society, we do not have the tools to be able to judge the goodness of the relationship we're entering into until we have already entered into it. Which is a very interesting problem to have. Because God's presence can't be used or utilized, and therefore, we often do not longingly seek after it, let alone welcome it. But it is what we're made for. God made us to be in relationship with him, to be in his presence, and us in his presence, him in our presence, we were made for relationship with God and for relationship with each other. This is the very meaning of our lives, of everyone's life. This is the thing that God has created us inherently to be. People who are in the presence of God, who are worshiping God, who are finding pleasure in God, and God saying, I find pleasure in you too. This is the thing that God is speaking over you. And yet how often do we flippantly treat this fellowship? Or don't actually stop and pause life to enjoy the experience of God's fellowship with us? Because it takes intentionality. It takes taking a step back and asking God to be present with us. And it takes learning how to actually notice God at work. This is not a thing that will come easily. It's a thing that takes practice. But slowly but surely, like anything being practiced, it becomes easier and easier to notice God at work. A rarely spoken passage about communion specifically happens in 1 Corinthians 11. If you've been in churches for any length of time, you have probably heard it before. But immediately after Paul talks about what he had received from Jesus in terms of how to do the Lord's Supper, he says this, so then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Will be guilty of sinning against the very offering that Jesus has given. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are sick and weak, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regards to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. And then interestingly, he goes on to describe communion as a communal meal. That this is something that we have noticed previously and try to build into our church calendar once every 4 months or so. That on a communion Sunday, we don't just stop gathering around this table, we gather together around a whole bunch of tables in the Sunday school hall to enjoy a meal together and to celebrate God's goodness. But Paul says, don't just enter into this meal celebrating God's goodness and proclaiming the Lord's death. Don't just drink this, eat this flesh and drink this blood. Approach it with some reverence. Otherwise, you are guilty of sinning against the very sacrifice that has been made on your behalf. Next week, we celebrate communion. This week, I challenge you to prepare for it. And don't just come on Sunday expecting a solemn occasion of drinking some Welch's and eating some bread. But actually expect, as you enter into this wonderful meal, expect God and God's presence to be with you. Expect God to be present and active by His Spirit in your life in that moment. You can prepare for it by reflecting on your ransom and knowing the price that has been paid for you by confessing your sin to God. You can reflect on your purity, the purity that you have received through Jesus by spending time with God in prayer, in scripture, or just being present with other believers and praying and reading with them. You can prepare by responding to God's grace in your life, by giving back to God via your time, your money, your resources, your energy. And that one will take a little bit more discernment. But then come next week, prepared to share in joyous fellowship with God. A God who wants to enjoy your presence, if you want to enjoy His.